tell you a short story about a preacher named G. Campbell Morgan. He was a British preacher around the turn of the century. And it's interesting because what he describes here is something that I remember reading in Billy Graham's book, his biography, Just As I Am, where Billy Graham had a similar kind of experience as a young man of faith, to where he was struggling with some doubts. G. Campbell Morgan had already enjoyed some success as a preacher by the time he was 19 years old, but then he was attacked by doubts about the Bible. The writings of various scientists and agnostics disturbed him, people like Charles Darwin and John Tyndall and Thomas Huxley and Herbert Spencer. And as he read their books and listened to their debates, Morgan became more and more perplexed. What did he do? He canceled all preaching engagements, put all the books in a cupboard, locked the door, and went to the bookstore and bought a brand new Bible. He reasoned with himself that I am no longer sure that this is what my Father claims it to be, the Word of God, but of this I am sure. If it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself. The result, Morgan exclaims, the Bible found me. The new assurance in 1883 gave him the motivation for his preaching and teaching ministry. He devoted himself to the study and preaching of God's Word and went on to become a prolific author as well and just a really tremendous man of God. Like I said, I remember reading about Billy Graham, and he talked about how he was having trouble with just some doubts and with the Scripture, and was away up in the Sierra Nevadas here in California and just kind of cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I know at this point I just don't understand it all, but I will come to you by faith. And and the Lord honored that and blessed that with him. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Boy, we are closing in quick on the end of this book. Luke 24, today we'll be looking at verses 36 to 49. 49 in your bulletin. I changed it. We're going to get through 36 to 43. 2 weeks ago on our topic of Jesus' resurrection, we followed the women to Jesus' place of burial, experienced an empty tomb, heard from angels declaring the risen Christ, and even witnessed the resurrected Lord first in His appearance to Mary Magdalene, followed by the other women as they were making their way back to tell the disciples of what they had seen and heard by way of the angels. However, no angels or Jesus were to be seen that morning for the rest of the disciples, not even for that inner circle of 11. Peter and John, if you remember, raced to the tomb that resurrection Sunday, that morning, but the most they saw were Jesus' linen wrappings, albeit tidy and in order, but they didn't see any angels, they didn't see any Jesus, at least not that morning. Now, during our wrap-up and application time a couple of weeks ago, we were confronted with some of the theological truths that come out of the resurrection. And we kind of boiled things down to five biggie ones. And they were this, just to remind ourselves, that Jesus had to resurrect from the dead so that the promises of God would be fulfilled. Because there are so many promises of God about His death and consequently His resurrection. The Jews, past and present, though they would refuse to acknowledge it, His death and resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would not only die for sins but would be raised back to life. We see that in texts like Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, as well as Jesus' own prediction in the Gospels about being put to death but raising back to life. So if the resurrection didn't happen, then God's promises, He would be a liar. and thus he wouldn't be God. Secondly, we also learn that Jesus had to resurrect from the dead to prove he was God. And I've said this many times, again, nobody in all of human history has ever raised himself from the dead save for Jesus. But Romans 1 and verse 4, speaking of God's Son, Jesus, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So because of the resurrection from the dead, he was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly, Jesus had to resurrect from the dead to justify us, to make us righteous, to make us holy in God's eyes. Doesn't mean that we have this perfect life from that point on, but we certainly will when we're in His heavenly kingdom. But in God's eyes, we are justified. Our slate is of sin is wiped clean, washed, made whiter than snow. And that's Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So in His raising, we are justified. Fourthly, Jesus had to resurrect from the dead to guarantee our future. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, asleep meaning dead. For since by a man came death, right? That would be going back to Adam. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead, looking to Jesus. For as in Adam all die. That's us, right? You and me. So also in Christ, for those that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So yes, our future of resurrection is dependent on Jesus' resurrection. Jesus never resurrected, neither would we. And fifth, Jesus resurrected from the dead to guarantee even a final judgment. A final judgment. You know, that's one of those attributes that because we are made in God's image, we all share that sense of justice that we all have inside of us. But Acts 17:30-31, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus, whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus will be that righteous judge, and we know that because, again, He was raised from the dead. Last week we found ourselves on the road to Emmaus, didn't we? The hometown of two of Jesus' followers who were not part of that inner 11 circle. We keep saying 11 because Judas is no longer with them. Cleopas and another fellow were traveling on the road. They were on their way home from the Passover as well as Jesus' crucifixion. This would be that Sunday afternoon, Resurrection Sunday, when they were joined on the road by this mystery traveler. Who, it was interesting, right? On one hand, he seemed to know nothing of the events of that day or weekend by way of Jesus' death. But on the other hand, he began to share incredible truths about the Messiah by explaining to them the things concerning the Messiah throughout the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. They implored this unidentified pedestrian to stay with them for the night and to break bread with them, to which he agreed. And as the stranger blessed the meal, their eyes were opened because they had been supernaturally closed. Now they were being supernaturally opened, and they looked at him, and they were now able to recognize that this mystery man was indeed the risen Lord Jesus, sitting right there with them, whom they had been talking with for hours. And then upon their recognition, he, boom, vanished from their sight, thin air. And they immediately took off back to Jerusalem to inform the others. And once there, the 11 had already gathered together, and they told the two travelers, the two other disciples, that Jesus had actually appeared to Peter, sometime that afternoon or maybe that evening. Now, my guess personally is that is where Jesus went when he disappeared from their sight. He spent this afternoon with them, boom, disappeared, goes and appears to Peter. Finally. And three things we learned from the account last week of the road to Emmaus are that, one, we need to trust in Jesus' more sure word over even our experiences. And that can be a really difficult thing to do, I know. Because we experience what we experience, we need to trust His Word even over our experiences. We need to let His Word dictate our experiences. Their eyes were supernaturally blinded from recognizing Jesus because He wanted them to trust in the Scriptures regarding His resurrection, not in the experience of just seeing Him. I mean, that's what they all wanted, right? They all wanted to see Jesus. If He raised from the dead, well, show us Jesus. Like, show us the money. Show us Jesus, right? But He wanted them to trust in the Scripture because the Scripture spoke many, many times about His resurrection. And likewise, we then turned it on ourselves in that Jesus wants you and I to not trust in our experiences, but rather to always trust in His Word. Or again, to allow our experiences to be dictated through the Word of God or funneled through the Word of God. Experiences can be deceiving. They can be deceiving. His Word will never deceive, but always is 100% true. And then also, secondly, as the two disciples said, oh, were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? And yes, friends, and may that be us as well, right? May the Word of God burn in our hearts. May it be meaningful. May it be valuable. May we desire it, yearn for it, crave it. May it be the bread and water for our hungry, thirsty souls. May it be what satisfies us the most. And lastly, as they threw caution to the wind and immediately raced back at night along this road that's known for thieves and robbers, they kind of, you know, throw caution to the wind because they just are so excited and have got to get back and share with the other disciples the Word of God and what Jesus spoke to them and the fact that they had met the risen Jesus. And yes, this is us. Should we not also sometimes even throw caution to the wind in our excitement and enthusiasm and just blurt out, share, cry out the Word of God, the Gospel, and share our testimony with others? Absolutely. Well, let's get a running start here this morning with our text. Today we'll just jog back a little bit to verse 33. We'll begin there and look at our text this morning. This is Luke 24, beginning in verse 33. And they got up that very hour, this is those the two after they had that experience with Jesus, and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, and this is the 11 saying to the two, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So they're all together sharing all these experiences now. Verse 36. And while they were telling these things, He Himself, well, I think we know who that He Himself is, right? The Lord Jesus. He Himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened, thought they were seeing a spirit. And He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, He said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish. And He took it and ate it before them. We'll stop there for the morning. Let's talk about this. John's Gospel reports the same event, saying in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, again referring to Resurrection Sunday. It's now evening time, that same Sunday. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So, Jesus has made his appearance to the two followers, then to Peter. Peter has rounded up the rest, at least the main 11. We're not sure if there might have been others there. And they have all gathered in this room together. Was it the upper room they gathered in on Friday? Who knows? It's possible. We aren't really told. In any case, the door to the room was shut, which is to say locked. Why? Because the text says they were all fearing the Jews. They were afraid that since Jesus was put to death, you know, what's going to happen to us? Maybe they'll be looking to arrest us and put us on trial as well and punish us. Or it could be because Jesus' body is obviously gone from the tomb, right? A tomb that was being guarded by Roman soldiers. So that then the assumption on their part would be that the Jewish and Roman authorities figured that they probably were the ones that stole the body. And that would cause them to fear as well. Now, in fact, if you remember, the Jewish authorities paid the guards off to say that the disciples took the body. The point is, they were afraid. So they are meeting behind this closed, locked door. We know this is because of John's wording. John writes that Jesus came and stood in their midst. That's kind of an interesting way of saying this. And it's exactly what Luke says, giving the idea that it was not a normal entrance into the room. It doesn't say that there was a knock at the door, followed by one of the disciples going and, you know, cracking it open slightly or, you know, doing the peephole thing or whatever. We don't have any of that to see who it might be. What's more, we have the disciples' reactions, that they were startled, frightened, thought they were seeing a spirit. Now, our text never said that Mary Magdalene or the women or the two Emmaus travelers or Peter, who all saw the Lord that day, it never says that they were ever startled or frightened at seeing Jesus. They were startled and frightened at seeing who? Angels, right? But not at seeing Jesus. The angels frightened them, but there's no mentioning of being frightened by the Lord. In fact, Luke says that they thought they were seeing a spirit. They thought they were seeing a ghost. None of the others thought Jesus, when they saw him earlier that day, was a disembodied spirit. Why now? I mean, Mary thought that he was the gardener, right? And the two Emmaus travelers didn't recognize him because, again, supernaturally, Jesus had blinded their eyes from recognizing him. But none of them thought he was a ghost. Why would they think this now? Again, because of how Jesus got into the room. Because of how he supernaturally materialized in their midst without going through the door. Jesus even then asked them, he says, "Why are your hearts troubled?" And I'm sure they were thinking, because we're sitting here in this room with the door shut and locked and you just appeared out of thin air in front of us. I mean, come on, gang. If any of us thought that, you know, a disembodied spirit materialized in front of us out of thin air, I think we might be a little troubled by that as well. So you think, so why would Jesus do things that way? You know, why would he kind of do this and get them all freaked out? You think, well, yeah, it was sure a quicker, easier way for him to travel, wasn't it? I like to travel that way. Can you imagine? You need to go down to Reading. Boom, you're there. I mean, kind of Star Trek, you know, dematerialize and materialize somewhere else or what have you. Be kind of cool. Well, this is why upon appearing to them, he first says to them, what did he say? "Peace be to you." Right? Because he knows that his appearing in front of them is going to startle them. It might freak them out. Now, getting back to the reasons for this, obviously, he wants them to know a few things about what has taken place recently in regard to the resurrection. He wants them to know that while he has a human body in many ways, and he'll get to that more in a second, it's also now a glorified body that is also unique and miraculous. This gives proof to the fact that he was dead, but is now alive and changed. In other words, if they thought that maybe he hadn't really died, okay, he's alive now, then maybe he never really did die. If that's what they thought, there would be no miraculous resurrection, would there? Well, then Jesus also asks the second question. He says, why do doubts arise in your hearts? So not only are they frightened over the idea that Jesus is some sort of apparition, but the doubts arise because, frankly, they're still just not expecting the miraculous. They're just not. I think they've been overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, even though they've been hearing now and trading reports of the risen Jesus. When he actually appears to the group, they just kind of fall back into that slow to accept mode. And though what he will say to Thomas in another week's time is true, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed, Jesus goes about proving to them that he is not a ghost. That is his graciousness towards them. So first, what does he do? He shows them his hands, right? Shows them his feet. He even invites them to come and touch him so they know it's really him. It's really flesh, bone, right? And he even tells them, speaks to them, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He's showing them that he has a very real, very human body. And you think, well, okay, why his hands and his feet? Why does he specifically show them those? Well, same reason he shows his hands to Thomas. He wants them to see that he is the very same Jesus as he has the nail marks from being crucified to prove it. Marks in his feet to prove it. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? Because on one hand, Jesus has the same body as he had before in that he looks the same. They recognize him. And even though it's a glorified body that has some strange and new supernatural properties and abilities, he still has the wounds to show from his crucifixion, including the gash in his side from where the soldier pierced him with the spear, because that's what Thomas is also going to want to see in another week from now. Now, I don't know, were these wounds left purposefully on his body for the disciples to see? I don't know. Would in some other sense a glorified body not have previous wound marks and whatnot? And what do you know? Then you get into what happens about the bodies that have begun to decompose, or bodies that were lost at sea, or bodies that were burnt. And well, God is God, and He promises us that we will be resurrected. So God is the Creator. God is the one who can reconstitute bodies, put them back together in any way, shape or form that he sees fit. Go ahead and keep your bookmark there, Luke 24, but turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians 15 is a tremendous chapter. Tremendous chapter in regards to learning about the resurrection and even learning about resurrected bodies, glorified bodies. We're going to look at a few verses. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. Beginning in verse 42. Now here the Apostle Paul speaks of the believer's resurrection. You and I as Christians, our future resurrection. And what can one expect based on Jesus' raising from the dead? And then after speaking of how things that might seem the same are actually different from one another, Paul says this in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That just means, that we have this, we are born with a fleshly human body, right? It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body, meaning when our body gets raised, it's different now. There's no sickness. There's no death. Imperishable. Then in verse 43, it is sown, meaning the body of flesh, in dishonor, it is raised in glory, right? Well, sown in dishonor, sin. We're plagued with sin. But when it returns in raised in glory, no more sin. No more shame. We won't even at that point have the ability to sin. Then, continuing on in verse 43, it is sown in weakness. That's our human body. It is raised in power. It can't even be tempted anymore. First body, we are weak. Next body, powerful. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual body there. No time, space limitations. Natural body has time and space limitations. The new spiritual body, no time, space limitations. Which is what we see with Jesus when he just appears inside the locked room. He continues, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Friends, we know this is true of all human beings, not just Christians. For anyone who has a natural body will also have a spiritual one. It's just that while believers, Christians, will have a body fit for the Lord's heavenly kingdom, unbelievers will have a body that is fit for destruction. Yes, they will have a, we might call it a glorified body, but in the sense that it will be fit for an eternity in hell and the lake of fire and be tortured and tormented, but never be completely destroyed. Say, really? Yes. Daniel 12 and verse 2, an angel, possibly Gabriel, said these words to Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground who are dead will awake. These to everlasting life, referring to believers, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But it's a direct reference to them being resurrected as well. We see in Romans 9 and verse 22, Paul speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And yet we see in other places how the worm will not die. Right? Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Paul continues, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Again, the first Adam, the second, the life-giving spirit being Jesus. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Meaning first we have this fleshly human body, then we get the spiritual, glorified bodies. The first man is from the earth, earthy. Again, referring to Adam. The second man is from heaven, referring to Christ. Verse 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, meaning all of us from Adam's seed of flesh. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly, referring to all of us now from Christ's spiritual seed. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That is a big amen. Amen. In other words, just as we have had this body of flesh and bone fit for the earth, we will also have a glorified body fit for the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Amen. Kind of two sides of that same coin. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Whenever Paul says, I tell you a mystery, he means I'm telling you something new, something that hasn't been told you before, something you haven't read yet in the Scriptures. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning die, stay dead, but we will all be changed, meaning all believers will be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. We will be changed, friends. Hallelujah. What a Savior, right? Now back to Jesus and the disciples. You can turn back to Luke 24. Who have now been shown Jesus' hands, feet, body, not to mention the fact that He's been talking to them as well. Then look at their reaction in verse 41. It's pretty Amazing. But you think, would we have reacted any differently? While they still could not believe. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. In other words, friends, they were still not believing. Not believing what they were seeing, hearing, and touching. This time, not because so much of fear, but rather, it just seemed too good. Joy and amazement, it seemed too good to be true. And this is, it's similar to the servant girl's response to Peter in the book of Acts. Peter's been in jail, he gets out of jail supernaturally, shows back up at the house where they're all meeting. They all believed him to be in jail. Acts 12, verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front of the gate. It seems the disciples here were kind of torn between hope and skepticism still. So Jesus realizes they're still not 100% there, and he appeases them and goes a step further to prove to them that it's really him. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" I don't know that it was so much that he was hungry. Man, spending 3 days in the tomb, I'm famished. I don't know that it's so much that, but he asked them, "Have they anything to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Right? He wanted them to see. Listen, spirits don't need to eat, right? Disembodied spirits wouldn't stand before you eating this broiled fish. I am Jesus. I am He. I'm going to eat and show you. It doesn't, you know, fall down onto the floor when it goes through me or anything. It's in my tummy. It's in my belly. You can imagine. I had this picture in my mind when he starts to eat. And they're all just like, just watching him. They're all up close, gathered around him as he, you know, and they're just like looking up in his mouth, make sure he chews it. Like you do with your kids, right? Make sure that they've swallowed. You're watching them because they're holding it in their little chipmunk cheeks, you know, because they don't want to swallow their peas and carrots and whatever. They're watching to make sure, did he swallow? Did he swallow? I think so. I saw him swallow, you know. Give him the third degree. I don't know. Maybe at that point he swallows. Ah, the room just erupts, you know, in a cacophony of rejoicing and voices. Ah, it is you. It really is you. Oh, praise you. Praise you. Praise God. It's you. Turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We'll pick up with John's narrative of the same event, the same account. Starting in verse 20. The second half of verse 20, John doesn't record that he ate the fish. He records that he showed them both his hands and his side. Luke also says the feet. And then in the middle of verse 20, John writes, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. In other words, when they came to that conclusion after seeing everything, hearing from him, watching him eat, they rejoiced. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, they wouldn't receive the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, some 40 days later. So this would be understood more in a promise of things to come. Jesus then continues in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And what we're getting into here is really now part of what we'll call the Great Commission, which is going to be our text next week. We'll look at the different Great Commission passages and put all that together. However, I want us to continue on with John for a few more verses because of what happens next. It ties in with what we've already seen today. Look at verse 24 of John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, just means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, meaning the week before. So I kept saying 11, I should have said 10 disciples, I apologize, because Thomas has not been anywhere to be seen. He's been gone. And when we, 2 or 3 years ago, whatever it was, And we were no, it was longer than that. When we were going through all the disciples, you know, towards the beginning of Luke, and we were talking about all the different disciples and learning things about each one, we learned some things about Thomas. We learned from that study that really what you see in Thomas is a man who is so heartbroken and just completely tore up over Jesus' crucifixion that he basically splits, secludes himself from the others, I believe, in his grief. We all deal with grief differently. Thomas dealt with it by going off on his own, removing himself from the group, so he hasn't been here at this Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. But they talked to him, so the other disciples were saying to him that they found Thomas and had said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And then, of course, what's the moniker that Thomas has received throughout time? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. And again, from our previous study back in Luke 6, we learned that, well, I learned, I don't really believe Thomas, again, should necessarily be singled out for his lack of faith, yet that's what we do. They all had a lack of faith, even up till that moment when Jesus ate the fish. They all had a lack of faith. But yeah, we kind of pin it on Thomas. When in reality, Thomas is actually the one who exhibited rock-solid faith and was even prepared to die with Jesus when they went to heal Lazarus. And that wasn't too much before him being in Jerusalem for his own crucifixion. They went to heal Lazarus, and Thomas knew that they would be very close to Jerusalem, and there would be an expectation at that point that the Jewish leaders would actually arrest Jesus and put him to death at that point. And Thomas was the one that was like, "I will die with you. I will die with you." In addition, we've already acknowledged that none of the disciples really understood or believed in Jesus' resurrection at first. Again, they all had doubts. It wasn't that Thomas's doubt was greater. Maybe it was that his love for the Lord was so deep, his sorrow so intense, that this was what was kind of blinding him to the possibility of Jesus resurrecting. In any case, John 20, verse 26, after 8 days, so 8 days go by, his disciples were again inside a room, Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, we're going through the same thing again, stood in their midst, another reference to the glorified body not being constrained by space, and said, "Peace be with you." Same greeting as before, because yes, Thomas might be a little freaked out at this, who knows. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And that was all Thomas needed to see and hear. Right? Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's great, Thomas. I'm so glad that you believed. But you had to see me, didn't you, before you would? Oh, even more blessed are those who do not see yet believe. And this is Jesus' call to faith, isn't it? He is pronouncing a special blessing on those who would believe without having physically seen, met, or heard Jesus, which would be all of those from His ascension onward, including us, right? And to these of such faith, Peter would later say, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." 1 Peter 1, verses 8 to 9. Friends, though believing without seeing receives special blessing from the Lord, we also saw Jesus provide proof of His resurrection to some unbelieving disciples today, didn't we? And the truth is, God doesn't ask us to have blind faith regarding the resurrection. And in fact, there are many evidences to the resurrection of Jesus, many of which we've already been confronted with in the last few weeks. And I was looking back, my Easter message this year, back in April, was all about proofs of the resurrection. And we're not going to go into each one, but I'm going to just rattle them off. And if something strikes you, you know, write it down or what have you. Because again, God's not expecting us to have this blind faith, but there have been all kinds of proofs, starting with the fact that Jesus was a historical person, right? Just flat out was a historical person. Events of His life took place in real time, verifiable locations. These are all affirmed by extra-biblical historical sources. So we know He was a real guy. The testimony of the Scriptures, written by different people at different times, all attesting to the resurrection of the Messiah Jesus. Thirdly, we have the identity of Jesus as God being confirmed, well, yes, by Jesus Himself, right? But also by God. And also, you know, God spoke, "This is my beloved Son," and thousands upon thousands of followers, and was recorded by, again, extra-biblical historical sources. You also have hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled by Jesus. So Jesus being God is something that has been well established. Number four, the supernatural works of Jesus were unchallenged. Basically, His enemies never denied His supernatural works. What did they do? They attributed His supernatural works to who? Satan. That's what they did. They didn't deny. The Pharisees didn't deny that He was doing these things. They just attributed them to Satan. Also, fifthly, the death of Jesus was certain. We can be certain that He was indeed dead. Right? Remember, He takes the spear, water and blood come out. He is dead. So they can't claim, well, He wasn't really dead. He was in some kind of coma. 3 days later, came out of it kind of thing. Uh-uh. The burial of Jesus was public and secure. You remember where He was buried was a public place. People could see it, know where it was, follow Joseph there with the body to see where it was, with the Roman guard there, right? It was secured by the soldiers. Seventh, His death and resurrection were prophesied in the Old and New Testaments, right? So we got the prophecy, both old and new, of His death and His resurrection. Eight, after resurrecting, Jesus spent 40 days on earth appearing to over 500 people. So there were witnesses, other witnesses to Jesus, and 40 days of time. Ninth, in 2,000 years, no body has ever been found. What's the one thing they want to find when there's a murder investigation going on? They want to find a body. They want to have a body. No body. They think maybe the Shroud of Turin, right? Nobody. Nobody. 10, some disciples and apostles doubted, right? You had Jesus' half-brother James, you had Thomas, you had Paul. Well, if they were going to concoct the story, would they have had any of their closest disciple people as doubters? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. Number 11, there was a change in the disciples, right? We see this change from them being fearful men to then in the New Testament, right? Later on, when you see Paul and you see Peter, oh, you see John, powerhouses of the ministry. No fear. No fear. In fact, these would be men who would be, with the exception of John, martyred, killed for their faith. No fear. So you see this change, which is attributed to that. 12, many, many Christians since then were also martyred for their faith in a risen Jesus. Think of all the Christian martyrs that we have from that time until now. Still going on. Even the Christian faith, of the Christian faith that ISIS have tortured and killed. And here's the thing, and I've said this before, yes, somebody will die for what they believe is true. But friends, nobody will die for what they know is a lie. They may go along with some lie, knowing it's a lie, but if it comes down to their life or death, no, they're not going to die for what they know is a lie. They'll die for what they believe is true, but not a lie. 13, resurrection account. The whole resurrection deal took place not in some far off distant land, some unverifiable land. No, it was right there, Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem, with all kinds of people around and witness to it. You think if you're going to concoct a story, well, let's make it off in La La Land somewhere, right? When nobody can really go and check and see the tomb and all that. No, it was right there in the middle of everything. 14, Jewish authorities never disputed the resurrection. In fact, they paid off the guards to say that the disciples stole the body, right? So they never even disputed it. The women involved, number 15, as witnesses. Think about that. You had all these women witnesses, which equals a certain authenticity about the resurrection account, because back then women were not considered acceptable witnesses in Jewish courts of law. So you wouldn't have had women be some of your primary, you know, eyewitnesses back then if you were trying to concoct a story. 16, the Roman Empire went from polytheistic to monotheistic by the 4th century when Christianity actually became the state religion. I think that says a lot about the truth of the resurrection, that it would cause a whole empire in 400 years to about face. You also have, number 17, the existence of the church over the last 20 centuries, the last 2,000 years, which is an awesome testimony to the truth of the resurrection, the church, believers, right? And that being a testimony to what we all believe in. And lastly, and probably the most powerful piece of evidence that one might consider, is the testimony of a changed life of any true believer. If you're a true believer, you can attest to a changed life. You have a changed life, and that is a powerful testimony. When someone believes in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the resurrection is paramount, the Bible says they are made into a new creature and will forever be changed. And just talk to someone and they will tell you their story of what God has done to them, what God has done for them. And nobody can deny that. Well, John 20 and verse 30 continues referring to Jesus' resurrection. As we wrap this up and the events and the miracles surrounding the resurrection, he writes, "Therefore, many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Friends, this book, written by God, in this case, the book of John, provides the evidence that you need to believe in God, to believe in His Son Jesus, and to believe in the resurrection. And yes, we come to this belief by faith, but thankfully, this is the word of faith right here. As Romans 10 and verse 8 says, "The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." Well, as I said to our VBSers on Friday night, I have just one simple question for you. Do you believe? Do you believe? And for those of you that already believe, praise the Lord. And what will you now do with the information you've been given surrounding this whole resurrection account? I mean, have the truths of Jesus' resurrection served to bolster your faith? Have these truths served to encourage you? Do you find yourself trusting more in the truths of Scripture? Or maybe there's still some doubts, like the disciples doubting. Are you excited for what Jesus has accomplished through His death and raising up. Are you truly grateful? Have these accounts of what the Holy Spirit's impressed upon your heart drawn you closer to the Lord these last few weeks? Do you love Him now more than ever? Because here's the deal. He resurrected for you. It's the simple truth. He resurrected for you. Let's pray. Father, certainly we pray for any and all who have yet to come to a saving faith in Your Son, Jesus. Lord, all that's required of them is that they believe. Confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, but believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. And Lord, then they will be saved. I pray, Lord, that they might come to You just with a heart of repentance, desire to follow You, a belief, Lord, that You indeed are the Savior, that You died on behalf of them for their sins, but that You went into the ground and 3 days later miraculously raised from the dead, conquering death, proving that You are God. And Lord, for the rest of us as believers, may again these truths just serve to grow our faith, mature it, that Lord, we would be on fire for a world who needs the gospel. And we pray this all in Your Son's name.